Okay, I hope everybody's well, and the weather is okay here in Teaneck. It's rainy and cloudy and windy and cold. So last week we spent a good amount of time seeing the final, so to speak, downfall. We spent a lot of time in chapter 11 looking at the downfall of King Solomon. And the wives that he married and the idolatry that came in and a number of sections, but we didn't finish, chapter 11. So we're going to do that. And after we finish chapter 11, we'll go into chapter 12. I just want to emphasize an important point whenever one learns, Tanakh. And this is an excellent example of that. This is what's called in fancy Hebrew. Professor Yecheskel Kaufman, the great, I see somebody already, snowstorm in Toronto, okay. The great biblical scholar in one of his books termed this phenomenon in the Bible called Sibatiut Kfula, which is a fancy term for the fact that in the Bible, in the Tanakh, many events occur and they're presented from different perspectives. They're presented from the, what we would call in Hebrew, the artsy perspective, meaning the down to earth political, social, economic reasons why something happens. But in addition, at the same time, the Bible will put into the background that the real reason that the events unfolded this way is because there was divine providence that was driving the situation. And that, you know, so to speak, that, you know, ultimately one has to take a broader view, a theological view, about the events, right? One of the famous examples, of course, one of the most famous examples is the Joseph and his brothers narrative, where from, you know, from one perspective, the Tanakh very much presents it as a very human story with very human ins and outs and decisions and coincidences and this and that happened. And on the other hand, certainly we, the reader, the biblical reader, knows in the background, of course, Brit Ben Abtarim. The biblical reader has in the background the covenant of the pieces where God spoke about the fact that the Israelites would be enslaved. The biblical reader also knows that there are divine dreams that are being played out in the narrative. And finally, the biblical reader reads that at the end of the story, the chief protagonist himself, so to speak, understands that what's happened to him and to his brothers is really all part of a divine plan, where he says, you know, Atem chashava l'ra'av, but ha'elokim, but God, you know, sent me here, l'michia, to keep you alive. The same thing is true in terms of the downfall of Solomon, that as we saw, on the one hand, Solomon, King Shlomo, there are many real down-to-earth, internal political and external political reasons why the empire crumbled and the melucha and the mamlacha and the country and the nation ultimately split into a schism between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And we identified some of them even in, as they call them in Hebrew, Yimei HaZohar, even in the days when everything was perfect and everything was going great, we saw that there were all kinds of little cracks in the great empire of problematics On the other hand, it's very clear from the beginning of chapter 11 that we looked at last week that the Bible makes it very clear that the reason why King Shlomo, why Solomon's empire was going to break up was for theological reasons. And so, for example, right, in chapter 11, the Bible makes it very clear at the very beginning what we looked at last week. If you open up your Tanakh, the chapter in Melachim Aleph, Perek Yud Aleph, so the Bible makes it very clear that, he took all these women. And again, my claim and my thinking about it, correct, the Purim story also, those who made that point. The only thing is that in the Purim story, it's not as explicit that God is, played out. There's hints of it, but it's not made as explicit in the mouth of the characters as in Joseph's story. And of course, the Megillah is based on the Joseph story. But as we mentioned, Solomon married a lot of women. And it probably, when they began, they were probably political marriages. Because when you want to create alliances and avoid war, and you're spreading your empire, and you're building ports in Eilat, and you're making alliances with Hiram in the north, and people are coming and going, and you want to ensure stability in trade and no wars, which is basically the way the Bible presents the reality of the 40 years of Solomon, at least until chapter 11, so then you'll have a lot of these marriages of political alliances. On the other hand, the Bible makes it very clear that Solomon, by marrying these women, and that's the way I think you read it, unfortunately, what started as political alliances also has ultimately cultural, religious consequences. Because once you have so many foreign influences in the mamlacha and in Jerusalem, so the Bible talks about how these women brought with them their cultural baggage, and they brought with them their idolatry, and they brought with them their influences, which did have an impact on Shlomo, as it's presented here at the beginning. And the Bible says in verse 4, Vayhi la'etzik nat Shlomo nashav hitu et levavo, chapter 11, verse 4, Acharei Elohim acharim v'lo haya levavo shalem im Hashem Elokav ki levav David aviv. Okay, so that's the way the Bible presents it. And then in verse 11, the Bible makes it very straightforward. Vayomer Hashem li Shlomo, God said to Solomon, Yan asher haita zot imach, v'lo shamarta briti v'chukati, karoa ekra et hamamlecha mi'alecha unetatiha le'avdecha. Ach bi'amecha lo esena leman David avdi, rak et hamamlecha lo ekra shevet echa letein livnecha leman David avdi, leman Yerushalayim asher bachartei, verse 13. So the Bible makes it very clear that God will, rip apart the melucha for these religious reasons. On the other hand, at the same time, in the very same moment, the Bible tells us in the very next verses that whatever religious, theological issues brought down, there is a very concrete, real problem on the ground. External problems and internal problems. And that's what we saw last week as well. In verse 14, Vayakam Hashem Satan l'Shlomo et Hadad ha'edomi mizera ha'melech hu be'edom. You have the story of this Hadad who his people had been killed by David. And so there's an element of revenge of the Edomites who want to get back. And the Bible tells us, Vayivrach Hadad huv anashim adomiim me'avdei aviv ito lavo mitzrayim v'hadad nar katan. And he's given a house and he's given a place. And again, we mentioned last week that this has the echoes of the Moses story going from Midian, from Egypt to Midian. Here it's reversed. And he marries Bat Paro. etc., etc. And you have here the story of that. We also have the story of the second threat to David of revenge of Solomon in verse 23. Vayakam Elohim lo satan et rizon asher barach. Vayikpots alav anashim vayisar gdud baharog David itam vayelchut amesek. Vayashum lo chut amesek vayis satan lechol Yisrael. So we have external threats to Israel, which have developed from all kinds of, from the baggage left over from David's conquests, who are ready and ready to attack, ready to undermine from the outside. At the same time, I've mentioned a couple of times that in addition to the cracks that we saw of Solomon's religious perspective and the too much gold and too many horses and too many this and all that, which clearly echoes the biblical injunctions against doing that, we also talked about the fact that Solomon, unfortunately, became himself a kind of pharaoh figure. Now, just to go back for a second, and I just want to point out, notice the development of how the Bible presents it. If you look back in chapter 5 for a second, if you look back in Melachim Aleph, chapter 5, so the Bible tells us about the fact that Solomon made this pact with Hiram up in the north. After it's described that he of the great palace and the great everything that he did, and he makes a pact, and for the first time we have the interesting terms. The Bible tells us that the Jews in chapter 5, verse 26, Vashem Natan, Chochmal Shlomo, Melachim Aleph, chapter 5, Vashem Natan, Chochmal Shlomo, Kashid Ber Lova, He Shalom, Ben Chiram, Ben Shlomo, Vaychritu Breach Nehem, Vayal Hamel Shlomo Mas, Mikol Yisrael, Vayah Mas Shloshim Elefish. So he takes a tax, a mass, but not a tax of money. He takes a tax of people. And this is from Israel. This is a tax of people in Israel to help build the temple. Now this tax, the Bible says, was 30,000 people. Vayishlechem levona aseret alafim b'chodesh chalifot chodesh yubelvanon shnayim chodeshim b'veito v'adoniram al hamas. So the first initial, so to speak, imposition, as the Bible is a kind of semi-avdut. It's a semi-avdut. It's a semi-slavery. It's not full slavery because, 2 months you're home and 1 month you're working. And you're not getting paid. It's a mas. It's a tax. It's not that you're being paid. You're working on behalf of the state. Now, the people probably were okay with it because, first of all, it's not overly terrible. It's not great, but it's not overly terrible. Second of all, you're building the Beit HaMikdash. You're getting this amazing project. And so probably there wasn't a lot of complaining. And this fellow Adoniram is the one in charge of this. We then move after the building of the Beit HaMikdash and the building of the Palace of Solomon. It should be done. Meaning the great building projects should be done. Everything's done. But it doesn't end. Even after the great, beautiful, prayer of Solomon, when we get to chapter 9, after the beautiful, the second time God appears to Solomon, after the temple is done and after his palace is done, the Bible goes to great length to tell us about the continuing projects that Solomon does. And there, the Bible talks about the fact that he builds and there's more mas, there's more tax. In chapter 9, verse 14, Vayishlach Yiran Melch Me'ev Esrim Ki Karkazu, V'zeh Dvar HaMas, Asher Ha'ela, HaMelch Shemo Livnot Et Beit Hashem, Vet Beito, Vet Hamilo, Vet Chomat Yushlaim, Vet Chatzor, Vet Megiddo, Vet Gezer. It doesn't stop. It's a summary that's telling us that Solomon didn't stop. He doesn't stop with the Beit Hashem and his, but there's the Milo, whatever that is. We'll see in a few minutes again. And there's Chomat Yerushalayim, and Chatzor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. And he needs the help of Pharaoh to put down, whatever happened in Gezer. And he builds it again. Vayiven Shlomo at Gezer, Vet Bet Choron, Vet Baalat, Vet Tamar, Vet Kol Arei Hamiskinot Asher Ayuli Shlomo, which we mentioned already. The term Arei Miskinot is used only one other time in the Bible, and that's in Shmot Perek Aleph, where the Jews have to build Arei Miskinot Lefaro, Vet Arei Harechem, Vet Arei Parashim, Vet Cheshek Shlomo. All these things he is imposing. Now the Bible seems to say here that most of those who are building it were the Canaanites, the Canaanites who remained. Kol am hanotar min ha'emori, verse 20. Hachiti, etc., etc. B'neim asher notru achareim ba'art sheh lo yechlu b'nei Yisrael lachimam. V'yaleim shlomo l'mas oved ad hayom hazeh. Ubnei Yisrael lo natan Shlomo eved, ki heim anshei milchama v'avadav v'sarav v'shalishav v'sarei rechbo. The Jewish people were not yet made slaves. So you think that it's okay, it's partial slavery. Some of the people were slaves, but not everybody is a slave. But then, when you continue, the Bible then continues and tells us that Solomon not only built these cities, but then it goes on. And again, reading between the lines, the implication is this wasn't enough. Then the Bible says, Eile sarei hanitzavim asher hamelacha lishlomo, verse 23, harodim ba'am ha'usim ba'melacha. The implication is that the people are also by this time enslaved, meaning there weren't enough Canaanites left to finish all the building projects. And the Bible tells us about the Milo that has to be built and everything else that Solomon is doing and the port that he builds in Eilat, Al-Sfat Yam Suf, etc., etc. And it's in that context that when we read in chapter 10, after we have the visit of the Queen of Sheba, where the Bible tells us in chapter, where is it? In chapter 10, the Bible tells us, I'm sorry, it's in chapter, where is it? Where's our good friend about Sevel Beit Yosef? When we get to chapter 11, which is what we're up to, so now we can pick up where we're up to. We get to chapter 11 and verse 26. The Bible introduces us to the internal threats. V'Yeravam ben Nevat Ephrati. And again, the name Yeravam is a fascinating name. Yeravam probably means fighting on behalf of the people. Yarev Am, he will fight for the people. Ephrati, he's from Ephraim. Minat Sreidav, Hashemi Motzra Ishalmana. He's the son of a widow. He's an orphan. Eved Lishlomo. He was an Eved Lishlomo. Interesting term. Vayarem Yad Bamelech. And the Bible tells us that he was the first one internally to raise his hand against the king. And now it explicates. What does it mean he raised his hand? Meaning, whatever Solomon did, it wasn't enough. He kept building. Sagaret Peretz Ir David Aviv. Va'ishi Ravam Gibor Chayev Va'yershmo Tanar. Ki Osei Melacha. Va'yafkeido To L'chol Sevel Beit Yosef. He puts him on the Sevel of the house of Joseph. Now think about it. Think about the resonance of that from the biblical point of view. It's clear that now, not only are the Canaanites working and slaving on behalf of Shlomo, but there's Beit Yosef. Beit Yosef, of course, represents all the northern tribes, the descendants, Ephraim. That's why one of the reasons why it's called Malchut Ephraim, because they were kind of the most numerous tribe of the 10 tribes of the north. And he sees everything. And the Bible uses a fascinating term, Sevel Beit Yosef. Sevel, right, reminds us once again of the Exodus. Laman anoto b'sivlotam. Vayarit sivlotam. Moshe sees their sevel. He sees their afflictions. So Yeravam, who is brought up in that and sees that, is the one who will begin the rebellion. The one who comes from the Beit Yosef, who is kind of recruited because of his tremendous qualities to be a kind of overseer. He's the one who sees the suffering. He's an orphan. He's a yatom. He knows what it means for people to suffer. And he's the one who leads this rebellion. So again, the Bible, after it's presented to us, and Solomon has been told, just like Eli at the beginning of the book of Shmuel, that you will lose the mamlacha. Now the Bible, so to speak, presents how it's going to play itself out. And there's external threats and there's an internal threat, because the economy is too much based upon exploitation of the weak. Especially what you have here is an exploitation of the northern tribes, which is probably, you know, only increasing the ethnic strife and the tribal strife that David tried to put down, but never was able to fully put down, because we know he had a number of rebellions, and some of them had to do with those who associated with Saul and Israel. And here too, Solomon just exacerbates, you know, the long simmering problems. We now continue, and the Bible tells us that Yeravam himself was also told that this is part of a divine plan. Meaning, Yeravam, again, on the one hand, he has his own personal beef. The northern tribes have their own personal beef. The exploitation, the economics, all that. But Yeravam is told explicitly to understand that he is going to play out here a divine purpose. So the Bible tells us, and let's read this carefully. We introduce a new prophet. Vayihi be'et ahi v'yiravam yatsa mishlam v'imtzauto Achia Hashiloni, Achia from Shiloh. And again, it's interesting that his name is Achia, which of course means brother of God, which of course is fascinating, because this fellow is going to tell Yeravam that the country is now going to engage and be schismed. It's going to be split. So brothers are going to be against brothers. So I think it is interesting that his name is Achia Hashiloni. And the Bible tells us, as I mentioned, Vahi Ba'et Ahi Riyaram Yatsam Yerushalayim. I mentioned it at the very end last week. I'll just reiterate it. Yeravam, the first act of rebellion is to simply leave your post, right? To strike. If the king, he's an officer of the king, he's an eved, he's a servant of the king, he's a slave of the king, he says, I'm not going to do this anymore. That itself is an act of rebellion. And he is in the field, which again reminds us of Cain and Hevel. Cain and Hevel were in the field, just like brothers, Achia, and again, there's going to be tension between brothers. And he's wearing a salma chadasha. He's wearing a new cloak. And there are two things that I associate with the cloak. Okay. Number one, the cloak immediately associates us with the story of Shmuel and Shaul, of Saul and Shmuel. Remember that he tore the cloak and said in Shmuel Aleph, Perek, Tet Zayin, he said, you know, Kara Mamlecha, God has, or whatever, Shmuel Aleph, Perek, Tet Vav, Kara Mamlech, right? God has torn asunder the kingdom from you, Saul. And over there, there's always a big debate. Whose cloak was torn? Really doesn't matter, but it's a very big issue over there. Here too, the same question, whose cloak was torn? But the point is that just as the cloak was torn and Saul was told that he would not be king, so to hear the torn cloak. So that's number one, the Salma. There's actually 3 points. Number two, the word Salma is exactly the same letters as the word Shlomo. And not only that, if you remember your Shoftim, if you turn to Shoftim, to the book of Judges, chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken, in the story, in passing, in the story of Yiftach, so the Bible, in passing, has that story about, you know, they're trying to identify who are the people from Ephraim. And so the Bible fights, right, the Anshei Gilad with Ephraim. And the Bible tells us that the refugees from Ephraim wanted to pass, and so they would test them. Vayomrulo Anshei Gilad Ephrati Ata. Vayomrulo. They would ask them, are you from Ephraim? And they said, no. Vayomrulo Emorna Shibolet. We're going to do a test. Remember this story? You probably remember it from. And they, instead of saying Shibolet, Vayomer Sibolet, Velo Yachin Ledaber King, Vayachzu Vayashchatu Et Marot HaYarden, Vayitol Baitam Yefrayim Rabim. They pronounced Shin Sin. Interesting. So, is it not crazy to raise the possibility that here, talking to Yeravam, who's from Beit Yosef, from Ephraim, to use the word Salma is basically Shlomo. The shin of Shlomo is Salma. So it's very powerful to take the cloak. Again, evokes the story of Samuel and Saul, but it also evokes maybe. And third, I think it also evokes another passage in the Bible, and that's the passage of affliction. What do I mean by affliction? In Parshat Mishpatim, when the Bible gives kind of the case of a person who needs a loan, and the Bible talks about it. So the Bible says in chapter 22 of Mishpatim, verse 24. If you take the salma of your friend, the person who's afflicted is presented as the only thing that he can give as collateral for a loan to be able to survive is his simla or salma. It's the same thing, like in biblical Hebrew, kesev and keves are often exchanged. So salma, simla. So again, I think that there's an echo of that as well, of the simla is a symbol of the cloak that the poor person has who, when it's taken away, he cries out to the Lord. Vaitfos achia b'salma chadasha asher alav. This new cloak, which of course is reflective of the fact that there's going to be a schism, there's going to be a new reality. We're going to give you 10 tribes. And David will only have one tribe, ostensibly Yehuda. Yana Shira Zavuni, Vaishtahabul Ashtarot, Elohate Sidon, etc., etc., etc. Now, parenthetically, it's interesting. God says there's a kind of, as we say in halachas, in Gemara, stira mineu bei. There's an internal contradiction. God says, the prophet says, split this into 12. You're going to get 10. So that leaves two. But the prophet then says, hashevet ha'echad yellow. And he'll get one. So what happened to the other one? If there's 12 and he gets 10 and the other one gets one, where is the 11th? So you could say at this point in the story, maybe the 11th one refers to Levi, who don't have any territory. So they're kind of assumed to be out of the picture. So there's 12, but there's only 10 that are actually 10 versus one. But we, of course, will know soon that there is another tribe that joins forces with Judah. And that's, of course, Binyamin. We'll see that at the end of the story. And then we'll talk about that dilemma a little bit more. But I just want to put it on the table. And the Bible says, why is it that this is happening? Not because of whatever political issues, but Yan Asher Azavuni, this is punishment. Vaishtachavu Lashterot Elohei Tzidonim, Lichmosh Elohei Moab, Limokom Elohei Bnei Amon, Velo Halchu Bidrechai Lasot Ayashah Bnei Hashem, Vechukotai Mishvatai Kedavid Aviv, Velo Ekach Et Kol HaMamlacham Yado, Ki Nasi Ashitenu Kol Yimei Chayav, Leman David Avdi Asher Bacharti, etc., etc., Velakachti HaMelucha Miyad Bino, Unetati Alecha Et Aseret Ashvatim, and he's going to get one. And Yeravam was also encouraged, of course, to keep the covenant. And if he keeps the covenant, he will get the same blessing as David in verse 38. Vayiti imcha imach, ubaniti lecha bayit ne'eman kasher baniti ledavid, v'natati lecha Yisrael, va'aned zera David l'man zot, ach lo kol hayamin. God already at the very outset says, look, this is not going to go on forever. This is a temporary affliction of David because of what they did. The implication, at least, that's possible is that you should understand, Yeravam, that your melucha will not last forever. He does not promise him like he promised David and Solomon that your melucha will last forever and ever and ever. There is no statement of that to Yeravam. He is presented as someone who will, if he follows the covenant, he will have a bayit ne'eman, ubaniti lcha bayit ne'eman, kasher baniti David, natati lcha Yisrael. But it never says that it will be ad olam. Okay. Now let's continue and finish chapter 11, and at least we'll begin chapter 12 tonight. Vayivakesh Shlomo lahamit et Yeravam, vayakam Yeravam, Vayivrach Mitzrayim el Shishak Melech Mitzrayim Vayive Mitzrayim ad Mot Shlomo. Why do we need to know this? It's very important because the previous Pharaoh, who, remember, Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh, the previous Pharaoh, was in cahoots together with Solomon. He provided horses and weapons to Pharaoh. His daughter was married to Solomon. There's no way that he would have accepted a refugee who threatened his son-in-law. So to speak, the divine reality played itself out that by the time Yeravam rebelled, there was a new dynasty. If you look up in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, they have a whole interesting description about Shishak, who is called in English Shishank, not like Shawshank, but Shishank, the Shishank dynasty. This is called the 22nd dynasty that lasted for a number of pharaohs. The last pharaoh in the 21st dynasty was the one who interacted with Solomon. And so they have a new, you have a new pharaonic dynasty, probably wasn't so into the foreign policy of his predecessor. And so it makes perfect sense that, you know, that Avshalom is able to run away at that time because there's a new administration in Egypt that is not necessarily anymore in cahoots with Solomon. And he stays there until the death of Shlomo. And the Bible ends off, Yeter Divrei Shlomo v'chol asher asa v'chokhmato alem ktuvim al sefer Divrei Shlomo. There seems to have been some book. V'al yamim asher malach Shlomo Yishlaim, arba'im shana, etc. etc. V'aymloch Rechavam b'no tachtav. And again, it's interesting name. Rechavam, of course, is a contraction of Rechavam, which probably has to do with the growth of the empire. Rechav, it was very wide, it was broad. Also, there were a tremendous amount, as we saw in the beginning, in chapter 5, that there was great fertility. Uvnei Israel, Ravim, just like the Chol al Hayam, they had multiplied just like the sand on the sea. They fulfilled the, you know, Abrahamic promise that God had given him, an Abrahamic promise. And so now we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, very tragic chapter, but a chapter that we have to study like all the other chapters. So chapter 12, Vayelech. And chapter 12 is a very famous chapter. It divides itself very clearly. It's one long narrative, but it divides itself into two major units. Unit number one is the interaction between the people and Rechavam. Unit number two is the rebellion of Yeravam. And unit number three is the establishment of Yeravam of an alternative capital and religious political space in Beit El, etc. So we have three units here. Tonight we will at least look at the first unit, I hope, and we'll see what happens, the longest unit here. So, Vayelech Rechavam Shechem. So Rechavam goes to Shechem. Interesting. Ki Shechem ba kol Yisrael amlichoto. So it's interesting. Rechavam, this also gives you a window into what's happening. There's a certain weakness in the government, in the empire. Post Solomon, you would have expected the Bible to say, first of all, why does Rechavam need to be crowned king? He's the king. He's the heir to the throne. I'm sure Solomon had other children, but clearly he had been designated. Maybe he was the Bechor. Maybe he was, right? See, somebody had a question here in the chat. One second. Does Shevet Shimon exist at this time? Is it among the 10? Seems that the Yeter Divrei serves to reduce Shlomo's from something magnificent. I agree with you about that. I also, does Shevet Shimon? Yes, at this time Shimon exists, and Shimon is part of Judah. If you remember, in the territory, Shimon's territory, again, without getting into all the details, ends up in the territory of Yehuda, and he's kind of nivla, he's kind of sucked up into Yehuda. So do you think that maybe that's what it's referring to? It's a possibility, but we'll get to other possibilities also. So Vayelech Rechavam Shechem. So again, why? Two couple of questions. Number one is, why does he need to be crowned king at all? So what it tells you, of course, is that even though technically he's the legitimate king, there's clearly some ferment that he needs to be affirmed as king, because there are people who are not so, you know, hunky-dory with him and with Solomon and with this dynasty. And therefore, it has to be affirmed. Because even though, again, the Bible does say, Som tasim alecha melech asher yifchar Hashem, that God will give approval to, but there is an element of the people have to accept it. And clearly, not everyone was so hunky-dory, but they were ready to. It's very clear at this point that the people are ready to crown Rehoboam as king. It doesn't say, okay, let's have an election. Who do we want as king? Rehoboam or Yeravam or somebody else. Yeravam is not in the picture at this point. Yeravam is ensconced in Egypt, having a very good time on the Nile. He is not in any way, shape, or form involved at this point in the story. On the other hand, it does show, again, as I said, a certain weakness that Rehoboam intuits. Number one. Number two, notice Rehoboam doesn't bring the people to Jerusalem, which is the capital. He goes to Shechem. Now, Shechem has a lot of resonance in the biblical narrative. Why Shechem? Shechem is very important. Why is Shechem important? Shechem is important for many reasons. Number one, Shechem was one of the first cities when Abraham comes into the land of Israel. Remember, he goes towards Shechem. Shechem is one of the first cities, is when Jacob comes back from exile, he goes to Shechem. Shechem, of course, is a city which is a place, on the one hand, which has a lot of bloodshed, so it has a very negative resonance, but it also has a lot of positive resonance because it's a place where people showed brotherhood and they reached out and took care of, you know, they saved Dinah. She was being held hostage, and they did it in a wrong way, but there was an element of caring about a brother, another brother, a sister. Shechem is the place where Jacob sends Joseph to go talk to the brothers. So Shechem is a place which is potential for brotherhood. It's also a potential for schismhood, for schism within the family. That's the resonance of Shechem in the Bible. Shechem is where Joshua gave his famous last speech, his last covenantal speech. Shechem is the place that Joseph got directly from Jacob in the last will and testament of Jacob. So Shechem has a lot of resonance. Shechem is also a great place. It's like a hotel near Newark because it's right on the axis. In the ancient world of north-south roads and east-west roads. So it's like a great place to have a convocation. In certain ways, it's better than Jerusalem. It's literally in the center of the country, and it's a perfect place. So Rehoboam, in an act of actually a smart move, Rehoboam shows deference and is willing to go, you know, I'll make a gesture. If we would call it today gesture, a political gesture. He's going to go to Shechem, which is a kind of natural capital of the northern tribes. And I will accept the melucha there. Remember, David, before he became king in Jerusalem, was king in Hebron. That's when he was anointed and accepted. And then he was accepted by all of Israel 7.5 years later. In Jerusalem. Here, Rehoboam is going to the north as a gesture. Vayhi kishmo Yeravam ben Nevat, who oden Mitzrayim shebarach neyashlam, vayeshev Yeravam ben Mitzrayim. Yeravam remains in Mitzrayim. At this stage of the game, Solomon is dead. He does not deign to come back. His rebellion was put down. Whatever happened when, you know, Yeravam walked off the job in chapter 11, maybe there was a little, like a minor, you know, like I always think of it, you know, like, you know, in 1905, there was a revolution in the Soviet Union, but it was put down. But it was the beginning of ultimately 1918, the Bolsheviks ultimately. So maybe there was a little revolution that didn't work or, you know, got stopped in its tracks. And now Yeravam is waiting, but he hasn't come back. But now they do bring him back. Vayishlechu, vayikru'ulo, vayavo Yeravam v'chol kahal Yisrael. Clearly the people at this point decide they want Yeravam there. Maybe in an act, when a king becomes king, they pardon people. Maybe he represents for them a kind of hero, a Mandela. He represents a hero to them. There's all kinds of language here, which has echoes of again Mitzrayim, avodah, kasha, kaved. You know, all this has the echoes of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. So, etc. Vayomer Alehem. Now, Rechavam at this point could have responded to them and made a gesture, but instead he waits. To wait is on the one hand, oh, you're very judicious. On the other hand, why are you waiting? It means that you want to find a way of not responding to them directly to their request. Vayiva'atz. So now we have the famous story of the two Eitzot. And as a number of writers have pointed out, this is very similar to the Avshalom story, where Avshalom gets, you know, should he chase after David? So he gets advice from Achitophel, which is, yes, do it immediately, which was the right advice. And he gets the advice of Hushai, who's really working for David. Take it slow, ba 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 ba. So here too, you have this story of rebellion and advice. And in the advice, listen carefully. Let's look at the advice. Vayivatz ha-melech Rechavam et hazkenim asher yu omdim et pnei Shlomo Aviv, which of course is a fascinating thing. It's not just the zkenim, it was the zkenim who worked for Solomon. Now, what would I expect from the zkenim that works for Solomon? I would expect they would say, do whatever you've been doing. Meaning, my expectation as a reader is, oh, these are the guys who've been in power, have been in the cabinet, they'll just say, continue. There's Kenim. They're old fuddy-duddies. They're going to say, keep doing. But they surprise us because they say no. What do they say? They say, he says to them, Eich atem noatzim lashivet amazeh davar. How, interesting word, eich. How do you want me to respond to, how do you advise me to respond to them? By the barrel of the morning, my yom tia eved lamazeh. Va'avadetem, vanitem, v'dibart alem dvarim tovim, v'ayu l'cha avadim kol yamim. Now notice they make an equation here. If you will be a slave to them today, they'll be slaves to you forever. Which again is a fascinating thing. The term is very striking. But they make a hashva'ah, they make a comparison between him and them. As a king, you're probably not so happy with that term. And in fact, the Bible uses a very strong term. Vayazov et atzat. Doesn't say he left them. It says vayazov et atzat azkenim. He abandoned, meaning it's not like he's really going to take what they said seriously. He immediately rejects what they said. It's not that he heard it and now he's going to weigh it. It's vayazov et atzat azkenim. He rejected the atzat azkenim asher yatsu. Because in effect, they threw him a curveball. He expected them to say, you should continue the policy that, you know, keep, you know, hold the interest rates right where they are. Keep the tax rate right where it are. Don't slash taxes. Don't add. And that would have been great because he could come and say, this is what the considered advice of the cabinet is. And therefore we're going to continue this. But he didn't like that. He didn't like it maybe because he didn't want to just be his father's boy and just continue. Maybe he didn't like the fact that they compared him to an Eved. Be an Eved to them, and they'll be an Eved to you. Who knows? But he doesn't like it. Vayomer lehem, so therefore, he goes to Vayazov et atzad eskim asher yatzu, Vayavayitz talim asher gadlu ito, asher ha'omdim lefanav. He comes, and he decides to talk to the people, to his advisors, who grew up with him. Interesting. There's those who stood before Solomon, but they're the young people, and they're not just young. They weren't young. I mean, we know Rechavam is about, you know, 40 years old. We know from other, so these guys were young, but they weren't that young. but they're treated like children because of their advice, was children's advice, because these are the people he grew up with, which means these are the same people who went to the private tennis lessons and, you know, and summered in, in Colorado or whatever it is. And so they don't necessarily have the same experiences as the people. And so what do they say? You know, let them eat cake. Again, the emphasis, who grew up with him. Your father made it difficult. My pinky, my etzba ktana, my little finger is thicker. I have more fortitude than the loins of my father. Which again, that's an interesting term also. It gives us a window into, by the end of Solomon's reign, they were hitting them with shotim. They were hitting them with sticks. So what started in the beginning as a benevolent and everybody wanted to participate, by the end, there were many people who didn't want to work and they were forced with shotim, with rods. Again, the word kal versus kasheh. And again, the sibatiyut hakfula, the double reason. If everybody turns to the book of Shmuel Bet, chapter 20, and I will put it up as well. What the Bible is using here is echoes of language that we've had already in the Bible. In Shmuel Bet, chapter 20, Shmuel Bet, in the story of Sheva ben Bichri. Just make this small and then share screen and put this back. See if I can share. Okay, so in the story of a rebellion of Sheva ben Bichri, so the Bible tells us that the people rebel. Where is it? Pasagwa? No. Yes. Thank you, sweet. V'sham nikraish b'liyal shmo shem b'chri v'itka b'shofar v'yomu ein lanu chelek b'david v'lo nachala lanu b'ben Yishai ish la'ohalav Yisrael. Everyone turn and go on their way. Vayal kol ish yisrael me'acharei David acharei Sheva ben Bichri v'ish Yehuda davku b'malkam min ha'yardein v'ad Yerushalayim, etc., etc. And the Bible tells us about this almost a second rebellion that almost topped Avshalom's rebellion, only because Yoav stopped it, was it successfully stopped. So the Bible uses the same language here. The people say, Vayar kol Yisrael, ki lo shama melech aleihem, vayashivu amet ha-melech tavar, lemor malanu chelek b'David v'lo nachala ben Yishai, lo alecha Yisrael, ata re'ei beitcha David, vayelech Yisrael lo alav, the only ones who remained loyal and crowned Rehoboam king on that day was Judah. And the Bible tells us the story, and next week we'll continue the rebellion, and we'll go into more details regarding the rebellion. I just want to indicate, I think they sent out an email. Next week, February 1st is my last shiur for, and then 2 weeks break, because I'm going to be in Israel, on an Israel bonds mission and visiting my children who are in Israel. So next week, February 1st, and then February 8th, February 15th. It's a good time to do chazara, if you want to do chazara, or you want to go somewhere, or you want to do something else on a Wednesday night. But those will be the two-week break. So our yeshiva week is, we didn't have any yeshiva week breaks. We haven't had any breaks, so this will be our break for in February. So you can also go to Israel if you want. It's a good time to go to Israel. Okay. And if you're there, hopefully I'll see you. Okay. Erev Tov to everybody. Good night.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Good night.
Good night.